And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning once again to John's opening chapter. Last week we began studying together what we so often term the prologue to John's Gospel by studying the first five verses of John chapter 1. Here this morning we're going to continue by looking together at verses 6 through 13. And then, Lord willing, for the final Sunday of Advent next week, we'll study together verses 14 through 18. I'll read through this whole section so that we can have all of it in mind. But again, our focus is on verses 6 through 13. Hear then the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We think of later on, when many of those who had followed Jesus were abandoning him because his teaching was hard. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, "Will you too abandon me?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." May the word of God be words of eternal life for us today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us life. And so we pray that by the blessing of your Spirit today, these words that we read about Jesus and his mission and your calling upon our lives to be witness bearers of him, that these things, O God, would touch us and impact us and give us the life and light that Jesus came into the world to provide. Father, bless us all today, we pray, whether young or old, whether we are new to the faith or many years within it. Lord, may these truths about Jesus truly grant us great grace today. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So last week, as we looked together at the first five verses of John chapter 1, we saw that John revealed to us the true identity of Jesus and pointed out some extremely important truths about who Jesus is. John reminds us that Jesus is eternal. John reminded us that Jesus was the revealer. John reminded us that Jesus was personal. John reminded us that Jesus is God. John showed us that Jesus is creator. John showed us that Jesus is the life, not merely providing physical life, but even more importantly, spiritual life. And John showed us that Jesus is the light, the one whose life-giving power abounds and shines forth and calls people to himself. But as we concluded by thinking about how it is that Jesus, who is the one who gives spiritual life, that life is the light of men, John gives us a very ominous truth there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That this life-giving power of Jesus that shines forth into our world of brokenness and fallenness, our world of despair and sin, our world even of death. And this is an important reminder for us as we think about who Jesus is and why God sent him into the world, that he came to shine his life and light into a world that is filled with darkness. Now, maybe you like to drive around in the neighborhoods of our community and take in the way in which people decorate with beautiful lights for the holiday season. Can you imagine, however, what it must be like for police officers in our communities to drive around our neighborhoods not looking at the lights, but rather seeing in such vivid fashion the rampant darkness of the sin and brokenness of our neighborhoods? Think about a police officer who might have to go, and he comes to a house where he's heard that trouble has been reported. And there is a husband, a father, who's just ranting and raving, having to be restrained by multiple officers. And there in a corner is a bruised and battered woman who clearly has placed herself in harm's way as that man out of control tried to get at and harm their children. When we think about someone as a police officer might be called, a pedestrian has been struck. And as he gets to the scene, he realizes this is no mere accident, because there's the telltale sign of selfish distraction, a cell phone on the front seat, or the telltale sign of selfish distraction, an open bottle of alcohol there in the car. Or a police officer is called because in a given neighborhood there apparently have been a number of porch pirates. Right? In our Amazon world, where so many of our gifts come via the package from Amazon, right, with the great big smiley face on it, but there are porch pirates who go through communities and who don't know what's in that box or what's in that envelope, but they figure they can determine that later. They just grab whatever they can when no one's looking. And in those houses, you wonder if Christmas is going to come, at least in terms of the giving of gifts. Or the police officer who gets the call over the radio, there's been a double homicide. And so far as the authorities know, the shooter is still active. Right? That's the world we live in. That's the darkness of the world into which the life and light of Jesus are shining. A world in which the darkness is rampant, but the darkness is not only rampant, it's also radical. That is to say, it is in us and in each of us by nature. It is who we are. These things, as well as the quieter sins that never make their way into the newspaper, those sins come forth because of who we are by nature. Darkness that is rampant, darkness that is radical. A broken world. But when John says there in verse 5, the light is shining in the darkness, there's a reminder of the hope that comes through Jesus. Because here John is not saying that the light has come to destroy the darkness, to make the darkness run and hide, but rather to shine in the midst of it. The idea here that Jesus would be sent by God in order to show forth love and mercy rather than the judgment that is deeply deserved. And when John tells us that the light will not overcome it, these glorious and merciful purposes of God in Jesus shining forth into the world in such a way that people are called from darkness to light, and God's redeeming purposes will not fail. Because no matter how deep the darkness is, it can never hold fast to someone whom God has determined to rescue by his grace found in Jesus. And so there's hope. But then this hope builds even further when we come to verse 8, which contains within it a truly staggering truth, that this true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And we are confronted with this reality that as God would send forth his redeeming life and light through his Son, that it was not adequate for God to do this remotely from heaven. But for Jesus to come and to rescue us out of darkness, he had to enter into the world of darkness. To destroy sin, he had to come into the world of sin. To destroy death, he had to come into the world of death. To give us hope, he had to come to the world of despair. That indeed, in order to impart life, he must enter into this world where seemingly death reigns. What a staggering truth that God's redeeming work cannot be accomplished without a divine visitation, without the Word of God taking flesh and dwelling amongst us, so that the glory of God, most especially in his redeeming love, would be known to us all. To bring us out of the darkness, Jesus had to enter into it. And notice that John says here in verse 9 that the one who was coming was the true light. He was the true light. And immediately, I think our minds draw the contrast between what is true and what is false or faulty. And maybe that's part of what John is getting at here, that Jesus is the one who brings life because he is the true light. And all other supposed lights that might bring satisfaction or security to our souls, they are not the true light. They are the false light. They are faulty. And because they are faulty, they are therefore misleading. And we know that there are all sorts of things that the world around us places its hope in aside from Jesus. Having the right family, having the right job, having the right opportunities for leisure and entertainment, having the right technology in the living room or that you can sit behind or you can wear on your wrist or place within your pocket. These are the sorts of things that people actually view as bringing light into their lives. The substance of their joy. The measure of their security. And John is saying here, no. None of these lights are the true light. They're all faulty. They're all misleading. The joy and the peace that they say that they contain are at best fleeting and can never sustain the hope of the human soul now and certainly into eternity. But probably John has a different contrast in mind when he talks about Jesus as the true light, because throughout his gospel, the idea that Jesus is the true vine, for example, or the one who is the way and the truth and the life is not the contrast with what is faulty and false. Rather a contrast with what is preliminary and passing. And what John, I think, is probably pointing us to is the reality that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of everything that God has ever promised and everything that God had ever depicted among his people of old. And so we find an example of this a little bit later on when John the Baptist declares, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And this idea that Jesus would be the Lamb of God builds upon the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of those moments when blood was shed, as a reminder to the people that there was death that comes through sin, but a provision that God would make of a substitute to stand in their place. And so when John says Jesus is the true light, he is saying that he is the light whom God would send as the culmination of every good thing that God had ever done. And if God sends him as the culmination of all that he has done, he is the final word of God to us. There's not something else around the corner. There's not someone else who's going to come later on who will be even greater than Jesus. John is saying Jesus is the fullness of God's revealed redemption for all who would trust him. He's the true light. But in both of those senses, notice that John is telling us that Jesus is the only one that we are to trust in. There is no other way. There's no other provision. There's no other hope. There's no other ransom. There's no other cleansing. There's no other life-giving power available to us as those dwelling in darkness other than Jesus. Yes, that sounds far into the ears of our culture. Yes, that sounds arrogant in our day to say that the truth claims of the gospel are absolutely and always intended to be exclusive. But let the world call us arrogant. And may people think that we have given ourselves or bygone to a faraway era. Nonetheless, this is the truth and the only truth that we can possibly have. There is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, only Jesus. And notice that John says here in verse 9 that this true light gives light to everyone. And when John talks about everyone or all, and we'll see this a little bit later on in these verses as well, the idea is not that Jesus comes and gives the life-giving power of his light to every last individual in the world. Indeed, we see here in the next verses that his life is only for those who receive him, who are then given authority to become children of God. But the idea here is that all types of people, every category of person, is eligible to receive this hope and power and life that is found in Jesus, the true light, that he comes into the world for all kinds of people. No matter what the divisions are that we tend to make when we look at others and we categorize people in all kinds of different ways, this glorious, life-giving light comes for all. Without exception, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been in your life, no matter where you come from, no matter what is true of you, there is opportunity through Jesus, who is the true light, to leave the darkness behind forever. No one is excluded from this light. And here's the important point, however, if they will have it. Because those who believe in the name of Jesus have the right to become the children of God. And John shows us here, having demonstrated that Jesus is the true light shining in the midst of the darkness, the light that the darkness is not able to overcome, that nonetheless, there is a response which is required. Notice again verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The light and life of Jesus are not given uniformly for all. Each one must take him and what he offers and the work that he came to do, to believe it, to receive it, to have it be your hope. What a beautiful synonym here for believing that John gives to us. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name. We talk a lot in the church about believing and trusting and having faith. But here's a wonderful synonym that helps elaborate on what it is that happens when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We receive him. And I have two things that come to mind in receiving someone. And it's on one hand, what happens when someone rings the doorbell or knocks on your door and you are expecting them and you are glad to see them and you welcome them into your home. You receive them, right? You accept them into your household. On the other hand, we might think about someone in authority, a king or a CEO of a company, and that person shows up in their domain, and all of the citizens receive him and accept him and yield to him. And both of these things, I think, are wrapped up in the idea of receiving Jesus, believing on him by welcoming him, believing on him by having him to be your hope, believing on him by accepting him rather than pushing him away, and believing on him to cherish his salvation as a gift that we only partake of and never contribute to, let alone pay for. We receive it. It's extended to us. It is ours simply to take it. And we think here of how John is showing us then that this is something that happens personally. This is something that happens individually as an act of the soul that certainly then has fruitfulness in life and in actions. But John is talking about something that is going on here within our hearts as individuals. Because when John talks about receiving him and believing on his name, welcoming him, accepting him, having him to be your hope, this is not something that someone else can do for you. Someone else can put you in the right place, like being in church this morning. And for some of the younger ones, maybe quite literally, mom or dad brought you here and put you in this place, carrying you in their very arms. Someone can put you in the right place. Someone can put you in the right place at the right time, like being in worship. But no one is able, having even put you into the right place at the right time, to do this for you, to receive him, to welcome him as your life and your light. Are you receiving him today? But John tells us then that what we do in receiving him, in verse 12, is to believe in his name. Right? And the idea of believing in the name of Jesus means that we take him as he really is, in the wholeness of who he is. Throughout the Bible in general, in John's gospel in particular, the name stands as a token for the person. It stands in the place of the person who is named. And so here, believing on the name of Jesus means receiving him, welcoming him, not as we might imagine him to be, or maybe even prefer him to be, but rather as he really is. And that's a really important reminder. We don't believe on one whom we fashion after our own preferences. We believe on one whom God sent into the world as he is, as the God-made man, to be our Redeemer. And so we receive Jesus not just as a wise man, but as God in the flesh. We receive Jesus not only as one who would take away the penalty of our sin, but also be Lord over our lives. We receive Jesus as one who indeed has come to suffer and die and to take the wrath of God in our place on Calvary's cross, paying the debt that we could never pay, and one that he did not owe for himself, but rather only owed as he took our debt upon him. And in our world, it is so important to believe on his name and to represent to the world around us the fullness of who Christ is, and not to be ashamed of any part of his being or character or ways. And we think especially of Jesus being the Lamb who would be the bloody sacrifice to take away divine wrath from us. And it can be very easy for us as Christians in our day to not to want to talk about the wrath and anger and antipathy of God towards the sin of humanity. And it can be very hard to talk about Jesus paying the price in a day and age where people say, isn't that a little bit like cosmic child abuse? It can be very easy to not ever bring up the blood that cleanses us. But we think about one of the beautiful Christmas hymns that our musicians played before our worship service, What Child Is This? And the portion of the stanza that says, nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. We can never get away from that part of the message, that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin and for the sin of the whole world, all of those who would receive him, no matter where they come from, no matter who they are. But John says this believing happens in accordance with the will of God. We see this, don't we, in verse 13, that this receiving, this believing, is on the part of those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in some sense, what John is doing here is explaining a little bit further the implications of what he has said in verse 10. Verse 10, he says that the light was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That Jesus, as creator and sustainer, Jesus, even as the one who has constantly been shining into the fallenness of this world, the reality that there is grace for those who would have him, Jesus came into the world that he made. Jesus came into the world that he upholds. Jesus came into the very world that he continues to shine mercy into. And yet, nonetheless, the world did not know him. Know him in the sense of that relational sense in which we know someone with whom we have a personal acquaintance. The world did not know him. In its sin, it suppressed in unrighteousness an awareness and knowledge of who God is, not only in his testimony in creation, but even in his testimony found in his Son. And yet John goes even further. That the light came to his own. And the particular form of the pronoun here, his own things, maybe meaning the things of the Old Testament ceremonies, right? He came to his own stuff, the things that pointed to him, the things pertaining to the institutions of the Old Testament people. Maybe that's what John means. More likely, because he uses the same expression later on, when Jesus on the cross says to the beloved apostle, "Behold now your mother. Woman, behold now your son." And we read that the beloved apostle takes Mary home to his own things. That is to say, takes Mary home to his own household. But either way, we find that Jesus was not just rejected by the world at large that did not know him in a personal way, but the very household of his people, as he comes to that household where his own people dwell, they did not receive him either. And indeed, later on in John's gospel, we find the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people as a whole not acclaiming Jesus, but rather shouting, "Crucify him!" And when Pontius Pilate says, "Well, will you have Barabbas? Well, can I crucify Barabbas and you can have Jesus released?" You say, "No, we want Barabbas released to us. Crucify him who would be Lord over us." And so we say, how then can anyone be saved? If the world at large does not know him, and his own people who ought to have been prepared by the revelation of God in the past do not receive him, who then can receive him? Is this ever going to take place? Is anyone able to believe in his name and to have him to be life and light? Well, John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And these children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. That if left to ourselves, this would not take place. There would be none to receive him, to welcome him, to believe on his name. But according to the will of God, this does happen by his purpose, by his predetermination, by his sovereign election and choosing unto life those whom he has known from before the foundation of the world. Because John says, we have to understand this happens by the will of God. Right? It doesn't happen, as John says, by blood. That is to say, it is not chiefly something that happens because of human descent or human family or human lineage. That's not the important thing. It's the will of God. Neither does it happen because of the will of the flesh. No one simply can kind of scrunch up their hearts and say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do more. I'm going to seek God with all of my strength, because there's people in all sorts of religions who go to immense lengths to do that, and they never find the light in Jesus. He says it doesn't even require the will of man, that is to say, the ministry of the gospel per se, and the intercessions of people, though God does hear the prayers of his own. Those things at best are merely instruments. It ultimately relies upon the sovereign will and the majestic grace of God to give new birth. And out of that new birth, the first sign of life, just like when a baby is born, the first sign of life that you wait for is the cry of the newborn heart and soul, is that cry, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I receive you. Jesus, I come to you. Jesus, be my light. And John says, those born according to the will of God inherit tremendous privileges. Verse 12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. And that's a really good translation. It's not power. It's not enablement. It's the issue of authority. It's the issue of a right, a prerogative. He gave them the prerogative, the right to become children of God. Because what John is talking about here is a wonderful legal transaction. Because God sent his son to the world, who was his only begotten son, in order to die to take away the debt of our sins, so that through him there would be no obstacles for God to bring us into his own family, to adopt us, to bring us in, though we were aliens and strangers, yes, even his enemies. But now he welcomes us in and gives us the fullness of the rights and privileges of being his children. Of course, the greatest privilege of all, we could elaborate on these privileges, we could elaborate on these benefits. The greatest privilege of all in being the children of God is there is nothing that hinders our intimate fellowship and communion with him now and into eternity. Jesus can say in John chapter 14 that the one who belongs to him, that the Father and the Son and the person of the Spirit will come and make our home with him. Right now, we have the Spirit of adoption dwelling in our hearts that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, with all of the assurances and graces and boldness that comes along with knowing we, right now, have the presence of God among us. And into eternity to come, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will bring you along after. For where I am, I would have you to be as well. Promise of the gospel, the privileges we have now and eternally, being with God the Father forever and ever. Well, even as we've believed in his name, think with me for just one moment about how we have the responsibility to bear witness to the light. Because this little section that we've been studying actually begins by highlighting a John other than the John who authored this gospel. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And it's very clear here. And what the writer John makes very clear propositionally about John the Baptist. John the Baptist makes clear of himself throughout these opening chapters that he is not the light, that the true light is over him and before him and exceeds him and does things that he can never do, because John can only baptize with water, but the one who's going to come after him, whose sandals he is unfit to tie, that one will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So again and again, John says, I must decrease so that he might increase. It's so clear, John is not the light. But at the same time, God had sent him as the voice crying out the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready for the coming of the light into the world. That there was a real role that he played to give witness to the light who was to come. To say, this is the one upon whom the Spirit alighted as a dove. This is the one who's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This is the one you are to follow and trust in and receive. He testified as a witness to the identity and work of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, John does this in advance of Christ's coming, and yet one of the great themes of John's gospel is that those who come into contact with Jesus are then called to bear witness to Jesus. And we might think about how it is the Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets in John chapter 4 interacts with Jesus, and some of those interactions are a little bit uncomfortable for her as Jesus lays bare her sin. And as Jesus tells her truly about how it is that God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, and that the Samaritans worship in ignorance. Well, after she leaves Jesus, what does the text tell us? The woman left her water jar. She forgot the reason why she even showed up at that well in the first place. And she went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then a few verses later we read, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So John has a testimony that prepares the way for Jesus. People such as the Samaritan woman have a testimony that indeed speak to Jesus in the world. And yet when Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to the disciples, what does he say to them? He says, even as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And Jesus had prayed earlier on in John chapter 17 for those who would believe on account of their word. That the idea of bearing a witness would continue even after Jesus ascended through the words of the apostles, testifying to the truth that this one who is God in the flesh, and who lived perfectly and died sacrificially and been raised triumphantly, is now Lord of heaven and earth and calling people to himself as they receive him. And today we continue to bear testimony, not to the things that we ourselves have seen or heard or our hands have touched, but because of the witness of those who did see and hear and even touch the person of the Redeemer. And we go forth to shine that light for the sake of others. We do it in humility. Just like John was humble. He was not the light. We are not the light. We merely shine the light. We are reflectors. We are not light sources. Are there ways that we make the gospel about us rather than making it about Jesus? We must be humble. It is through our humility that people are most likely to see Jesus. And yet at the same time, we realize how instrumental we are in God's purposes. Because here it is said about John in verse 7, he came as a witness that all might believe through him. That even as the Apostle Paul reminds us, how can someone believe without hearing? And how can someone hear without someone speaking? And how can someone speak without being sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That even though the new birth happens ultimately, at its deepest levels, in accordance with the will of God, it is also God's will to attach the new birth to the proclamation of the gospel through the testimony of those who heed the apostolic witness and who know the hand of God upon them personally as they have received Jesus for themselves. Instrumentally, this is how God has chosen to work. This is then our calling. And we find here that John's calling and ours is to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. Again, this language of awe. Even as Jesus says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The idea that even the world in its opposition, no matter what barriers or boundaries exist, that Jesus would have all kinds of people to believe on him. And even the world in its opposition and hostility, God offers grace before he comes in ultimate judgment. And we need to search our souls today, I think, to ask, do we have that same hope and expectation that God would use us as instruments so that all kinds of people can believe on his name? There's a young person at the Wegmans that I go to at least once a day. Sometimes it's multiple times a day. This person is now a checkout supervisor. When this person was first hired, this person was very clearly a girl. This person has, over time, gone through a lot of changes. And just in the very last little bit, this person has very physical changes that clearly represent a kind of medical intervention and transitioning. This person is not living as a girl right now. And we have to ask ourselves, are there kinds of people in our world where our first tendency is to shy back from them? To say, yeah, there's darkness, and maybe I even had some darkness in me, but then there's darkness. Darkness. And do we diminish what we're told here about John and about the Samaritan woman and about the man born blind and about the apostles and about us, that we are instruments of God so that all types of people might believe for the salvation of their souls? Because as we leave this portion of the passage, we would think about how hard it might be to be a police officer this time of year, seeing how rampant the darkness is, and instead, for a few moments, work in a maternity unit where life is coming forth, where there are the cries, the piercing cries, the signs of life from newborns as they are brought forth into this world through the miracle of physical birth, and they cry, showing that they are alive. And can't we imagine that darkness being replaced by the glorious light of new life? Not of physical babies crying for milk, but of spiritual babies crying out in faith, crying out for the spiritual milk of God's word so that they would grow and be nourished and join with us seating in these pews to sing praises to our newborn King, becoming part of the family, sharers in the inheritance, those born of a Father's will. Oh, we believe in his name, and we long for others to believe in his name too. Please join me in prayer. And so all of this is a miracle, dear God. A miracle that you would send your Son into the world to pay the price of our sin, and that he would willingly yield to that plan. A miracle that you would draw close to us in your redemption, making your home in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. A miracle indeed that you would hold forth for us life that is everlasting, a glorious inheritance that knows no boundaries. And a miracle that even these things happen only because, in accordance with your will, we have newness of life that enables us to believe and to receive. Father, as you've worked that miracle for us, won't you do it again and again and again? Won't you use us so that through us, through our witness, all who would believe and come to be servants and worshipers of Jesus Christ, the light who came into the world. Bless us now, O God, and hear our praises and our joyful songs of love and thanksgiving. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. And so our closing song today is one that in its very title reminds us of the joy that is ours in Christ as we stand together to sing 195, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. Let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
And now, as we're dismissed, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and light of the world, and may the love of God the Father, and may the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.